Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
Passage for our sermon, which is Genesis 12, verse 10 to chapter 13, verse 1. Picking up right where we left off last week. So please do read with me. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman who was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkey, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot was with him into Negeb. Father, I do pray that as we have read this account, help us now, through your Holy Spirit, to have ears to hear and hearts to believe, and the ability and power to apply what ultimately concerns us in this text. And help us to value you above all, in Christ's name. Amen. It's no secret that companies test their products, the durability, by running a number of tests. Cell phones are dropped, bent, cars are crashed, clothing is stretched out, washed multiple times. Brandon is in flight school. The amount of simulations that they do and the testings that they do for flights, everything is tested. This very thing that I'm using right now, I read the review. I checked this out before I bought it. My wife will tell you that I read reviews. I don't want to waste money in buying stuff and then being disappointed about it. And reviews will tell you how things have been tested, used, efficient, or if they're garbage. And so, if it's not, no one wants to buy it. No one wants to invest in it. No one wants to keep it. You see, in the Bible, we come across people again and again whom God has graciously called out and saved out of a life of self-dependence to a life of faith and God-dependence. He calls and saves. We also see that God takes those same people and he has their faith tested. You see, the gift of faith and grace is a glorious gift. It is a wonder. Nothing can be compared to it in this life ever. But then God, on many occasions, allows testing to take place in the life of his redeemed people. And in those moments, men and women at times of faith can forget that the God of the Bible is indeed sovereign over everything. In recent times, I've been seeing t-shirts and posters saying, "God over this, God over money, God over pornography, God over injustice." And that's true, because he is God over these things. But what we have to see is that he wants to show them that he is God over everything, that he's indeed sovereign. And that gives us hope. Even that when people fail to trust God by faith and experience the consequences of the failure to trust and make faithless decisions, that God is not finished with us. See, that's an amazing grace right there. And that's what we're seeing throughout the Bible. You see, after all, in Philippians 1:6, we're told this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We are a work in progress. Our faith is tested. You see, last week, we began in Genesis 12, and we saw how God called Abraham out of into the promised land to make him a blessing to the nations. That Abraham will be a father of many nations, a man who was old and his wife was barren. His father died, his brother died. A lot of changes took place, and yet God is making this wonderful promise that Abraham believed by faith. And that's what we call a mountaintop experience. Abraham is just mountaintop, glory to God, I'm in this new land, and I'm walking by faith and not by sight. But not long after that, he's finding himself in the valley. Deep down in the valley, his faith is tested. How will Abram respond to this? By faith or by fear? Well, we know from the reading of the passage that Abram does not respond well. In fact, he turns to deception. But here's the thing. This incident is not just isolated to him. As we read into Genesis moving forward, we'll see this happens with Isaac, and then his grandson Jacob, and then his sons happen. And it continues. We are fallen people saved by grace. In fact, in this story, what is important ultimately is that we see ourselves, like Abram, in need of divine rescue. So here's the main point. God graciously protects his plan through divine intervention, even when his people complicate it with deception. That's who God is. And this is who we are sometimes. And he doesn't change. And glory be to God for that. See, to really understand the point of this passage, we must look at what Abraham did wrong. We must look at how God intervened in a number of ways, including saving his marriage, so that he can bless the nations one day. Let's start off by acknowledging the obvious here. First of all, we see, number one, God's people can respond to danger or fear by deception. You see, earlier in the chapter in verse 7, the Lord makes a promise to Abraham. He says, to your offspring, I will give this land. And then Abraham, as a response to that, built an altar in verse 8 and called upon the name of the Lord and worshiped him. Well, there's a change taking place now. You see, verse 1, we're told of the situation that there is a famine and it's severe. It's not just like a few days, it's severe. So it's lasting weeks and perhaps even months. The land of promise is all of a sudden experiencing and becoming the land of famine. You see, they are in danger of starvation. It's a very real situation. And the situation has changed. So maybe Abraham was beginning to wonder, because I'm trying to put myself in his shoes, trying to wonder, hey, what happened to that promise? I was in the mountaintop faith, by faith, celebrating all of this. What happened to that promise? And then he looks at his wife. Sarah's still barren. She ain't pregnant yet. All I have is Lot and all these people, and what happened to this promise? We need food. And so Abraham realizes that he's still nomads. He's just traveling like aliens in a foreign land, and yet he's waiting for the promise of God. So verse 10 reveals a serious tension in the story. And Abraham is about to make some important decisions at this point. He wants to make sure he's one of the roles of men that we protect and we provide. So he has to make sure that his family does not starve and all the people that he brought do not lose hope. So what is he to do? Well, at some point, Abram got news. Maybe his nephew Lot told him, Uncle Abram, there's food in Egypt. So he decides to turn towards Egypt. Take his nephew and everyone he has been with him. And he says he went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Sojourn actually means passing through. So Abraham had a plan to go and settle there because he knew the promised land was in Canaan. So he sojourns through Egypt so they can get some food and then come back. You see, Egypt was actually better equipped to handle and withstand a famine during a drought because the Nile allowed them to have a real good sense of irrigation to farm and grow crops. Now, you know the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis. A famine is happening, they're going in again. There's a reoccurring pattern here that Egypt was equipped because of the Nile to harvest and to farm way better than the other lands, Canaan. And for Canaan to be a land of a land flowing with milk and honey, it had to have a divine touch. God was going to take a barren land and make a promise and provide for them. But people keep on going to Egypt, and it starts with Abram here. You see, the famine and entering Egypt with Abraham does not go well. When news came and he went down, a major difference happens here. You see, in the first half of Genesis 12, the Lord says this in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred to your father's house to the land that I will show you. So God's voice was clear and it was directional. I want you to go from here to the land that I am showing you. So the question is, at this point in verse 10, whose voice is Abram listening to and whose direction? Is the Lord speaking to him? No. So obviously news came, whether it's his nephew or others, and he heard. What is missing here? Is Abraham asking and inquiring of the Lord? No. So there's some visible things that are missing that were present at the beginning of chapter 12. In the middle, in verse 10, it's missing. God is not speaking to him. He's not inquiring of the Lord. If he inquired of the Lord, would God have responded to him? Yes. I mean, God called him out. It's God's business to make him successful and be a blessing. But that is quiet. Prayer is missing. Calling upon the name of the Lord that he did in verse 7 and 8, that's missing. Building an altar during famine and worshiping him, that's missing. God is unheard. Not only does Abraham react to the danger of starvation, but all of a sudden another fear popped up. Look with me to verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when in Egypt, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but they will let you live. All of a sudden, not only was Abram afraid of the famine, he now all of a sudden feared the Egyptians. People became mighty and big all of a sudden. Maybe Abram's thinking, I want to be careful. If they kill me, what happens to God's promise? You know, so at least this way I can stay alive and somehow we can get together again and God will bless us with a child. It's not going a good path. How would the promise carry forward? So he devises a scheme in verse 13. Say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. You know, I've thought of this passage many times from the first time I read it. So I'm thinking he's at the border of Egypt, and he looks at Sarah. He says, Sarah, look, I don't know how else to say this, but you're really hot. And I think they're going to kill me and take you. So to save my butt, can you just say I'm your brother? Like something like that, maybe in a nicer way. But it just happens. And what do you do? And Sarah, being really a submissive and a gracious wife, acknowledges, okay, Abram, Lord Abraham, I'll do that. You see, rather than trusting in God's protection, Abraham turns to deception. Not only is he being deceptive, but he has asked Sarah to also be a part of that deceptive plan to deceive the Egyptians into thinking she was his sister. Now, a note here. In Genesis 20, verse 12, Abraham reveals that Sarah actually is his half-sister. Sarah and Abraham are the same father but different mother. Now, I know what you're thinking. We don't do that. But in those times, it was common. They had different moms, but the same father. Because Abraham gets into this problem again with Abimelech in chapter 20, and he makes the same story again. So what Abraham actually told him was half-truth. Maybe you're trying to justify it. At least there's some truth to this. Are we guilty of that sometimes, half-truth? When we bust our kids doing something, or we adults, we just, you know, get all defensive, and there's some truth to it to ease our conscience. So Abraham is doing that. So she's my sister. As he does that, as he cooks up the story, it doesn't come from faith. The man of faith in 12:1 is disappearing. This is a lack of faith, a lack of trust, trusting in his own understanding of the situation. You see, Abram had the sovereign God of the universe on his side. But on this occasion, he became the deer frozen by the headlights, forgetting about God's salvation. It seemed that fear had won the day. The fear of man had won the day. Now, not only can God's people respond to danger with deceptions and lies sometimes, but we must also see, number two, that deception may jeopardize the promised blessing. We see that in verses 14 to 16. Look with me. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman that was very beautiful, and the princes of Pharaoh saw her. They praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. I don't know how quickly this happened, but they saw her. They praised her beauty to Pharaoh, and just like that, she was whisked away. Again, I pictured that moment, if I was Abraham, just watching, powerless, watching my beloved wife being taken away while she's silent and passive. The text gives us no detail if he's trying to negotiate. Nothing happens. He's worried about his life. Well, things just got really complicated. Abraham had to watch his wife being taken away. I wonder what kind of emotions he was going through. Well, he got his wish. He's alive physically, but emotionally and spiritually, he must have been a wreck. No man who loves his wife wants to lose her. But remember, you can't blame Pharaoh. They don't know. They think it's his beautiful sister. And look how they treat Abraham as a result of taking Pharaoh, thinking she's his sister. Verse 16. And for her sake, Sarah's sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. For the sake of Sarah, they dealt well with Abraham. And here's an ironic twist. On the one hand, he just lost his wife, his life partner, one flesh union. On the other hand, Pharaoh's making him rich. He's given him all these blessings. Donkeys and oxen and camels, which were very rare during that time. Male servants and female servants. All of a sudden, his crew grew massively big. You see, not that only Abraham stayed alive, but he gained wealth, sadly, in exchange for the honor he got for giving up his so-called sister. He gained temporal wealth, but lost in that moment his wife and joy. You see, when we look back through the first 12 chapters of Genesis 12, we see that once again, through fear and disobedience, the intimacy of man and woman is broken. Remember the garden? What happened? Sin entered and fear entered, and their intimacy was broken. Once again, someone has taken that which God has put off limits, like marriage. But this time, God would prevent it from going any further. You know why? Because the promise of God was in jeopardy. That God will intervene, and no one can do anything about it. And so we see our last observation, number three, God will intervene to protect the promised blessing. Abraham turns to deception in fear. The consequences of that is the promised blessing of God and plan for our lives. But yet God will intervene to protect the promised blessing of God. And that's how that passage really comes to a conclusion. See, there's a rescue that's about to take place, and it's by divine intervention. Look with me to verse 17. But the Lord, Yahweh, afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Because God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah, he was not about to let Abraham's fear and deception compromise his plan, compromise the future hope that the world needs and the nations are awaiting. So the Lord afflicted Pharaoh, his house, with great plagues. We're not told what kind of plagues these are, but they're so great that the kingdom that belonged to Pharaoh was overwhelmed overnight, and by which God protected Sarah untouched and from being violated by another man. You see, this is the first time that Pharaoh and Egypt experienced plague in this way by Yahweh. But it won't be the last. For we know what happens in Exodus. There's a reoccurring storyline in the Bible. And Egypt, interestingly, is receiving, in the end, the wrath of God. Because they themselves are putting their hopes on their wealth and on their might. In fact, remember, if Moses was writing this account to the Israelites before they enter the promised land, all of this is very vivid. When he writes plagues, they just saw the Lord plague Egypt and kill Pharaoh's army in the sea. Now, a word about divine intervention as God intervenes in them. God intervenes and delivers Abram and his wife. We're going to see the full story in a moment. But there are times in the experience of the nation of Israel and in the New Testament, in the history of the church, when God did not deliver his people from their predicaments, especially if sin had been prolonged and rebellious. Remember when God allowed them to go into exile. Remember the temple was torn down. Nebuchadnezzar, he burned it to the ground, took them away, only left the few weak people in the nation to tend the land, and took all the wise men away to Babylon. Persia did the same thing. Again and again, God does not rescue them when they are living in rebellion and it's prolonged without repentance. So we must be mindful of this. So we must be careful to keep in mind that the Lord may not deliver us the way we would hope, but he will keep his promise. Because we often think of the here and now. God has the yet to come, all of eternity in mind, when he intervenes or when he doesn't intervene, because he's the God of infinite wisdom and infinite power. So he acts perfectly every time. It's like me saying, being stuck in a very difficult situation after I came to know the Lord, and I start telling the Lord, okay, Lord, I think I'm super ready now. Get me out of here. Nothing happens. Okay, a month later, I think I'm ready. Deliver me from this. Nothing happened. I prayed by faith. I read Acts when Paul and Silas are sitting in prison at midnight. They're praying and singing hymns and the chains came off. I'm like, all right, I'm going to take this now and just apply it directly into my life. Nothing happens. You know why? God knew exactly when and where and how to move my life and in which direction. And so there's a warning when we think of divine intervention, we want immediate deliverance. And God has a way and his time how he does it. See, in this passage, the predicament was such that if there was any other deliverance, any other way out, the Lord would have provided it. He did this, the plagues, because his promise was at stake. In a similar way, not because of anything Abraham had done or Sarah had done. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, the Lord tells them this. This is when exile is there for them. He says this, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. That is a strong word. A very strong word. God brought them from the promised land generations later. gave them a land flowing with milk and honey, gave them the word, obey this, listen to me, do not forget me when you become wealthy, when you're satisfied with eating good food. And they did forget him, and they began to worship all idols and all kinds of gods from the foreign nations that surrounded them, and God gave them up. And he said, you have profaned my name. In this case, Abraham has not honored the Lord's name because he did not trust him, and God intervened for his promise sake, for his name's sake. You see, God's ultimate motivation is because his name and his honor and his glory is at stake. And so he will rescue. He will be faithful to his promise, and he will save. He will not work the way that we sometimes think and want. You see, he wants us to see that we too easily make decisions based on temporary and short-term gain. And in doing so, we can easily miss God's eternal plan at work. You see, Satan works so hard to make me short-sighted. First of all, he doesn't want me to believe. God saves me. He doesn't want me to grow. God is growing me. And then in making decisions, he wants us to see short-sighted, like next week, next month, next year. But God is, he's planning for all of eternity. He's thinking of consequences that we don't even see. And so wisdom is lacking. Now, all these great plagues led Pharaoh to find out. At some point, going to Sarah and saying, tell me the real story. Who are you? And she says, I'm his wife. Now, in verse 18, Abraham is about to get a rebuke of a lifetime by a man that does not believe in the God that he worships. And what happens? Look at this. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, he summoned him into his court. What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now then, Abraham doesn't even respond. What can he say? What will me and you say? If I was in his shoes, I'd be silent. After that rebuke, he looks at his men and says, now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Get out of my sight. You have been a disease to my people because they've been plagued. What have you done? Is an echo of what happened in the garden when God came in the cool of the day and he said to Adam and Eve, what have you, where are you? And to Eve, what have you done? You see, there's nothing new. This story is happening again and again and again. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, these things are written to you that you may learn from them, that we may not do the same. Here we are, 2019, January 20th. We're learning the same truth again and again, and it needs to be applied in our lives. The mighty king of Egypt had been afflicted and led to despair only to find out that he was deceived by a lie. By the grace of God, Sarah is given back to him untouched, unharmed, and says, go, and expels him out of the country. And Abraham is forced to walk back, travel back, to the same spot where God actually wanted him to be, Canaan. In this one chapter, we see Abraham in two ways. In the first 9 verses, we see him as the man of faith, a hero. It's a heroic moment. In the last half of this chapter, we see him as a man of fear and deception, an unheroic moment. Mountaintops and deep valleys. It actually pictures the Christian life as well. We will have mountaintops by the grace of God. We will also have valleys. We must see this passage both on a human level and a divine level at work. That God has a plan to one day raise a nation through Abram and Sarah that will be a blessing to the world. That's his plan. But when this story is only worked out on the human level, it will never succeed. And we have to get that. When Abraham does to move forward the promise of God on his strength, it will never succeed. And therefore, we must remember the main point of this text, that God graciously protects his plan through divine intervention, even when his people, even when me and you, complicate it with deception. Moses wants to make sure that the people of God live with conviction that it is foolish to try to deliver oneself from threatening situations by means of deception. It is foolish. It will not. We reap what we sow. And in doing this, the Lord preserves their marriage. The purity of Sarah was in danger, and the future of the covenant, the promise, was in jeopardy. And God prevented harm from coming to either their marriage and to the promise. What a wonderful intervention by the Lord. You see, just as Abram and Sarah's marriage was important to God, so too is the preservation of marriage for us. It's been important to all of God's people down the ages, whether in ancient Israel or in the church. If God went through these great lengths to save an integral part of his covenant, his promise, so much must we also make every effort to preserve, to uphold the truth of God, the sanctity of life and marriage. In our culture, it's laughed upon and thought upon as it's here today and gone tomorrow, but God has an eternal plan. You see, some may say that after all, Abram got away with riches. Remember verse 16, camel, donkeys, male servants, female servants? What you're going to see as we journey through Genesis onwards, that the wealth that he earned through deception is actually going to be a big problem for him starting in the next chapter. Not only do they have to separate, but recall, eventually, Sarah will give her maid, Hagar, the Egyptian, to Abram. Where do you think she came from? Potentially, verse 16, when he got rich. You see, deception has consequences sometimes that lasts us much longer than we think. And as I was studying this text, it just dawned on me that Hagar might have been one of the female servants, the Egyptian woman. And if you know the story, that Ishmael and Isaac become two different nations. To this day, they butt heads. Abraham's worst days were never beyond the reach of God's grace. At the same time, his best days were never so good that he was beyond the need of God's grace. And that's what I often have to remember in my own life. That even on my best days, they're never so good that I don't need the grace of God. What about us as we think through some implications? Why should this matter to us? How do we make sense of it? We're certainly not in danger of a famine to go into Egypt. It's easy to shake our heads at Abram. Remember how Hebrews describes him. He's the father of faith. That's just the moment of his life. What are small things that we easily fear? What are some small things? Give me some answers. Forget about the big things for a moment. Okay, this is huge. But what are some small things that we easily fear? What's that? Spiders? Yes. Spiders. I know people who jump on the table. Yes. I don't mean to offend you if that's you. What are other small things that we fear? Pardon? What's going to happen the next day? Yes, that can be big too. Yeah. What other things? Pardon? Job security. All right. How many of you were... go ahead. Fear of height? Yes. Yes, absolutely. You don't want to be at a construction job with somebody next to you and they're afraid of heights and you're on like the fourth level. You're going to spend more time taking care of them than the project. What about as you kept on hearing about the storm today, the so-called storm? Hey, listen, you know what I rejoice? I told Duane this morning, I'm glad that no island people asked me if church was canceled today. Yes, we are becoming Canadian. But sometimes we can fear those things. Small things can shake us. You know, my friend would say, why are you shook? You know, why? Why? But what are some big things that we commonly can fear as well? You said unknown tomorrow, the unknown of the future. What are some other big things that people in general can fear? Death. Debt. Yeah. And so there's an array of things we can think of, but here's a universal thing. One of our implications. The fear of man is universal. The fear of man is universal. Now, I know some may say, oh, not true for me. Well, let me recommend a book. I was going to put the image up, but I didn't get a copy of it. Edward Welch is a biblical counselor. And he wrote a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's such a practical, biblical perspective of the issue of fear. That when people become big, for Abraham, Pharaoh and Egyptians became so big that his God all of a sudden became small. And that happens. And in his book, from much research, counseling, teaching, he gives us a number of things that all of us, even especially in the West as well, we fear at some level, consciously or subconsciously. And he says this, we fear rejection, we fear ridicule, we can fear job loss, physical threat, and the unknown of the future. If you're in some parts of the world, physical threat is number one because you're a Christ follower. Okay? You publicly proclaim the name of Christ, you're in danger of losing your life. Here, not necessarily. Here, we fear rejection in social circles for being a Christ follower. We can fear ridicule, people making fun of us. I remember working at Burger King while I was at Bible college, and my coworkers one day just stood next to me and they started calling me father. They thought I was a Catholic priest and they started bowing their heads like this and just joking around with me, right? And so I was being ridiculed. And you know what? It didn't bother me. You can lose your job if you hold to biblical convictions more and more. And we fear that because that's our livelihood. We have to put food on the table and clothes on our back. And if you're married, you got to look after your family. And so these realities are true. We fear the unknown. Abram feared the unknown and he conjured up in his mind that he's going to get killed. He didn't know what's going to happen. You see, Edward Wilson in his book says, if you say, oh, I don't have any fear issues, he says, check yourself for a pulse. If you're living and breathing, all of us, because we're not sovereign, we have an issue when we do fear things at different levels. The only solution to such reality is to know and trust the God who knows all things and is sovereign over all things. That's the only solution to fear is faith and trust. If you're not a Christ follower, namely that if you have not, turn to Him to put your trust in Him. Remember today's story. Abram left the promised land due to starvation, but in the end he needed salvation. And God provided. So indeed, this story is the story of humanity. It is our story, mine and yours, together, that we are in need of a divine rescue, which points us to the ultimate rescue given to us at the cross, where Jesus bore our sins and died, so He can rescue us from our predicament of God's judgment and give us life. Romans 5:6 puts it this way, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that really is the gospel. The Bible tells us that all of us by nature are disobedient. We do not believe what God says and we do not care what God says. We by nature do not do what God wants us to do. We don't want Him to be the boss, the Lord of our lives. You know, our kids came back from school one day and they've been talking to each other, I guess, and one kid says something and so they're home and my younger kid says something to my older kid and the older kid looks at him and goes, you're not the boss of me. And you know what we do? We say the same thing to God. You're not the boss of me by nature. But Jesus bore our sins on the cross to die for us so He can be the Lord of our lives. He can be our Savior. He can be our friend, our Father. Only He can offer us life, purpose, and eternity. But it starts with me and you humbly looking to Him, trusting His word over every other word and false promise that comes our way. It's me and you being like Abraham, being helpless, like Sarah being helpless, and God intervening through the gospel. and sending Jesus and the gospel into your life and into your heart, into your mind. And that's your first step. And if that's where the Holy Spirit is moving you to, let's make sure we talk and pray. This is why we exist, to make Christ known and to worship Him. For those of us who are Christ followers, we should ask ourselves, how do I, Kesa Van Balasingham, respond to fear? What is the first thing I tend to do? If you're married, talk to your spouse. If not, talk to your parents, people who are close to you, your disciple maker. What is the first thing I tend to do when I get caught up in fear? Who's the person I talk to? Or do I just put it on Facebook? Do you already worry by nature? And then when fear comes in, does that just make it massively even bigger? I've had people tell me saying, in fact, I have a double major in worry. So that's not good. Let's look to God. So what is our solution? It may seem very elementary, but here's the thing though. God is good at repeating and reminding himself of his truth again and again. We need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. Let me give you a text as a way of response to the things that we fear often. Apart from the story of Abraham, in Psalm 34, verse 4, the psalmist says this, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. From all my fears. In the same psalm, let me read verse 9 to you. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. For those who fear him have no lack. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. How do we cry to the Lord? In our prayer. You see, that is our very first weapon, utility that we turn to. The very first. When it gets dark, if you have an old car like mine, you turn on the lights. First thing you do so you can see. When situations like this arise, big and small, we go to God in prayer. And if you're married, pray with your spouse. Pray with your children. Pray with your brother and sister in the Lord. Pray. Prayer is our first step. Pray with your pastor and your elder. We're here for that particular reason. You see, the battle over our hearts and minds must start on our knees. It's got to start on our knees. When we pray, loved ones, we pray by faith that God hears us, as we read in Psalm 34, and that God will deliver us in His way and in His time. In our prayer, our thoughts and ambitions, let the promises of God drive out my fears. Let them continually establish my faith. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil because God, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In fact, you prepare before my enemies a table. And when I sin, I can sing and pray Psalm 51 and ask God to forgive me and renew a steadfast heart within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Make me rejoice again. Renew unto me the joy of your salvation. Take the word of God and begin to pray it back. You know, all of the Bible, God is talking to us. You know what's happening in Psalm? We're talking back to God. It is the cry of saints from their hearts. And that is important for us. Our last implication. Not only is the fear of man universal, but the testing of our faith is not wasted. The testing of our faith is not wasted. This is the important biblical perspective that we need to really come to grips with. Sometimes people say, oh, I'm glad that's over. I never want to think about that again. I get it. And I feel like that too sometimes. You know, I shoveled snow early this morning and my fingers were freezing. So I put one glove on top of the vent to keep it warm and I would clean with the other and I go back in and change my gloves. My fingers were freezing. I don't want to think about, that's not joyful to think about freezing fingers and toes and shoveling your snow. But it's a responsibility that I have for my family. And even worse, when we go through difficult situations, I don't want to think about this. But here's the thing. When we've gone through a season, in which my and your faith has been tested, I want you to remember that God does not want you to totally forget about it. God will not waste it. In particular, in James 1, we're told this, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, we are tested both when we sin, and sometimes we're tested when we don't, when we are still faithful. Like Job, we're allowed to be tested, like the apostles who were tested. You see, God is perfecting us and using us for His glory so that me and you can be a gospel blessing to each other, our families, our co-workers, our teachers, friends, and ultimately, remember the promise of Abraham, to the nations. It starts very micro before it becomes macro, and we need to remember that. That they too, the world, the nations, will be lacking nothing because of God's divine intervention in Jesus Christ. You see, the world around us is living in constant crisis. But God has saved us and equipped us to tell of this good news of the first coming of Christ and the cross, so that people would look to Him and hope in Him and join us in anticipating Him in His second coming. Until then, the Lord God will allow us at times to be testing our faith so that He may perfect us, that me and you will lack nothing. Because in the end, you know that Abraham lacked nothing. And God's aim is that in our lives. Let's pray.